And the rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. And the reason I even rushed that a little bit is because I got way too much. And so if I start talking fast, that's just what happens. So I apologize. I apologize up front. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort then to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended to the right hand of God, his Father, on high, he took many captives, he gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also came down, right, descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all of the heavens in order to fill the entire universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to do all the work in the church. No? Let's say that again. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to do what? To equip his body, his people, for works of service, so that the body of Christ together may be built up. Until what? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body together of him who is the head, that is Christ. For him, the whole body then is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. These are the human, yet nonetheless the inspired words of God. You may be seated. All right, just a brief recap. Last week we spoke of being reformed, that sometimes we get this backwards, that being reformed is just one way, it's one path to expressing our longing for the triune God, our longing for him and his presence. And sometimes we get that backwards. I think a lot of us as reformed folks think we were baptized into the reformed faith. We weren't. We were baptized into the Christian faith, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the reform part is how we express that. So it's one of many paths, and being reformed isn't the point. It's actually an exercise in missing the point. It's that we are reformed in expression, yes, but ultimately what we're after is the same triune God as the rest of the Holy Catholic Church is, especially when that Holy Catholic Church is faithful. Having said that, that word reformed has all sorts of connotations and all sorts of meanings depending on who is using that term. Again, sometimes when people use the word reform, how many of you have ever heard of reformed worldview ever in your life? Okay, if you've ever heard of that, sometimes when people speak reform, they think that. They think of how we engage the world, not that we are to separate ourselves from the world, though there's a lot of reformers you'll meet that actually do separate themselves, which is a bit of an oxymoron, but they separate themselves from the world. We're not to separate ourselves from the world, nor are we supposed to jump 2 feet into the world, just mimicking and imitating the world just as the world is, but rather we are to become creators ourselves. We are to image the God who made us, and we do that to bring, as Chuck prayed, a glory and honor to his kingdom and ultimately his name in the ways in which we engage our intellect and so forth and do different things in our careers and all of that. Some people, when they use the word reformed, if they're history buffs amongst us, they might think of this gentleman by the name of Karl Barth, who when the rest of Christianity was like, yeah, let's go the way of Nazism because they were really proud to be German. He was like, as a Swiss thinker, let's not do that. and at great cost, and at great cost to some of his proteges like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others. So some people think of certain people. Others think of a group of people who see themselves as very special, chosen, better than everybody else. That's sometimes what people think when they think of those who call themselves Reformed. And then still others think of those who have too low a view of the Bible because they have these things called catechisms and confessions. And if these Reformed Christians would just realize all you need is your Bible, they would be better off. So some people think of us in those ways. And in the end, all of those are right in some ways and wrong in some ways. Wrong in a lot of the assumptions of what it means to be Reformed, or even that Reformers lift up catechisms and confessions as equal to the Bible. They don't. It's all below the Bible. It helps us understand the Bible. That's why we have them. Right in that once you start talking about God from any perspective, as I said last week, you can't relate to God just neutrally. Everybody's coming from some stream in some way, even if it's just an evangelical one. But we can't talk about God in sort of a neutral way. But where was I going with that? See, I'm ready to go. I'm all like corked up, and like I have a bunch of stuff I have to get through. So give me a second. They're right in the sense that once we start speaking about God from a particular lens, it starts to get messy really fast. It starts to get really like convoluted, okay? Now, one of the dangers of thinking and talking about God from any stream is I really think we lose the absurdity of it, like the true absurdity. We're the same people, okay? So like, we're the people God created, and we're trying to talk about a God who created us. Think about how just absurd that is. It's one of the reasons I love comics, because they have a knack for naming the absurdity of what we're doing in life, and like, what is this thing called life? But we're attempting to talk about God, and we get eczema. Like, some of us struggle with hemorrhoids. And we're talking about the God who made us out of dust. We're the dust talking about that God. So I just want to just pause and recognize the absurdity of anyone, I don't care what stream you come from, talking about God. But when we talk about God, let's say we talk about God the way we're studying a subject, like science or math, or when we start talking about God like some of us do when we're talking about our opinions on politics, right? When we start talking about God in those ways, it immediately goes clown show. I'll just leave it at clown show, given the setting that we're in. It just turns into an utter clown show. And so, when we speak of God and we think of God, where should we first start from? Humility. A place of, like the psalmist says, I want this one on my gravestone as well. Such knowledge is just too wonderful for me. When we talk about God, we're talking about that which is beyond. It's too lofty for any of us in this room to attain. And none of us will attain it even in the pursuit of it. So I think we all need to start from this place of we're dust talking about the one who made dust. So what does it mean to be Reformed? It's complicated. It seems like a simple question. And maybe the best place to start is actually talking about catechisms and confessions. But even when we start talking about catechisms and confessions, you have to know that those catechisms and those confessions were written by different people depending on different places, going through different issues at different times. So even there is a good place to start, but just know there are differences. And they were written depending on which region they were in. And so while we value, okay, Reformers value thinking about God deeply, thinking about his word deeply, there isn't just one thinker who gets to decide. I think I said that last week. There's not just one thinker. Like, Calvin doesn't get to decide what's Reformed. More recently, Tim Keller doesn't get to decide what's Reformed. Rick Boomsma here doesn't get to decide what's Reformed in this way. This was established in some ways by assemblies. When I say assemblies, I mean groups of Reformers who created these things called statements of faith, and they came from unique histories and cultures as it spread. One of those first sort of documents that these Reformers created are these things called catechisms. How many of you ever heard of a catechism? Catechism is just a fancy word for another teaching tool. It's a teaching tool that was used to help people learn about the faith. And the other one are these things called confessions. How many of you have ever heard of confessions ever in your life? Okay. Confessions are just statements of faith. So it dealt with general questions like, what is salvation? Who is God? Even certain passages that might be difficult to understand. Not all difficult passages are dealt with in our confessions, but it might be explanation of key passages from the Bible, okay? So an example of this would be the Reformed Church in Hungary, which actually started in the 16th century. And to this day, there's 3.5 million Reformed Christians that come out of Hungary. And you're looking at the Second Helvetic Confession, which was written by Henrik Bullinger, and it's deeply important to that group of Christian, Reformed Christians. And then a generation later was this guy, and his name is Guido de Bray. First of all, you're automatically my hero if your name is Guido. And if I ever get another dog, top five list of names, Guido de Bray is going to be on that list of whatever that dog's going to be named. If my children, you guys good with that? No. Okay. I thought that would go over better. So Guido was part of a persecuted underground church that would end up becoming the Netherlands. And it's something that I didn't appreciate enough. He actually gets hung. I didn't have this appreciation growing up. I always thought of confessions, catechisms as these stuffy documents written by really old people who really didn't know anything. It shows you how shallow I was, or I wasn't listening properly. But that these folks thought differently, and they paid the price for it, and they were often on the run because of what they taught. I'm only mentioning this next one. John Knox and others in that same generation wrote what was called, with five other Scots persons, another confession, the Scots Confession. I'm only mentioning that one because I'm about to read it, or at least quote from it. My point in all of that was that there's shared ground in a lot of Reformed confessions, and yet they're very different depending on where they're written from and why they're written and the challenges that they face. And what was one of the challenges? What was the biggest challenge that Reformed Christians dealt with? It was that Reformed Christianity was birthed in pain. It was birthed in persecution. It was birthed in exile. It was birthed in many ways, one of the first global phenomenon of religious refugee status. These people were going underground in various ways and meeting together. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that, even being in a church like this one. And although they wanted to work with their governments, and I think we miss that the government and the church were doing a lot of things together. They weren't as separate as they are now, or at least we hope them to stay to be. But although they wanted to work with these governments that were kind and maybe could be merciful to them, folks like Calvin, folks like Knox, folks like Theodore Beza, they had to leave their homes. We were talking about leaving a place that we've been for years. These folks were not only on the run, they left their home and their land for decades, and they weren't allowed back. And a lot of that is a part of the Reformation. And typically, and I don't know what you think of when you think of Geneva, Switzerland. Maybe you think of hot cocoa and mountains and nice traditional sweaters. I don't know. Refugees descended upon that city, and Geneva was a hot mess. When I say hot mess, I mean it stretched the limits of that city and what they, because these folks who came, they didn't just have spiritual needs. Oh, they were kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church. They had physical needs. And so folks like Calvin and others would gather the deacons of the various churches, and they would help many of these folks out in this town because it stretched the city's capacity in terms of their being on the run. So lots and lots of spiritual refugees descended upon Geneva in this way. And in addition to the social and cultural challenges and differences were the theological, and this is what I mean. Reformed Christians held to thinking about God deeply, and they longed to be a part of the church and share the one true faith, but they didn't any longer want to be in a church that insisted on conformity or unanimity in order to belong. So they wanted similar confessions. What do we mean when we speak of this Bible? What do we mean when we speak of God? What do we mean when we speak of salvation? What do we mean when this? But because there were so many differences amongst them, and I mean culturally, and I mean language, and I mean the way that they did things, they cherish the way that the Spirit moved differently and amongst different people and different cultures and different languages. This, of course, is rejected by the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And the Roman Catholic Church, we should know, at the time especially, the unity of the church was expressed not just in terms of what they thought about the Bible, what they thought about God, what they thought about Jesus. It was expressed the whole way down, structurally. So not just statements of faith. We're talking from the position of Pope to cardinals to archbishops to bishops to priests to deacons to their liturgy to how they did Mass to how they did. The whole thing was one. Like, it wasn't just what they believed. It's the whole structure of the church was one. Whereas Reformed Christians, this is what I want you to take away, whereas Reformed Christians held to the one Catholic faith, but they had very different ways of thinking about how that was to be lived out. It wasn't just about rejecting the innovations. There were the cliche, they sold indulgences. Was there corruption? You better believe so. But again, the church and the government, they were all kind of in cahoots with one another. So it wasn't just about rejecting the innovations of Rome. It was the unity that had to be expressed in conformity. The unity that needed to be expressed in unanimity. So, for example, Bavinck, he's a Christian, he's a Reformed Christian from about 100 plus years ago. He said the church is at its best, Christians are at their best together, meaning Catholic, meaning universal, when that faith can be expressed in various ways, in various languages, whether that be cosmopolitan or international or indigenous, just in different ways. The church is at its best when it expresses its one faith in a variety of ways. So, it should be clear that having all sorts of different confessions, depending on which stream you are in, all sorts of different catechisms, makes things messy. Just being Reformed is messy, and what it means to be Reformed. But I think this is one of its strengths. I actually think this is a feature of being Reformed, not a bug. The messiness makes being a Reformed Christian more flexible, more adaptable, more nimble, and in two particular ways. In both worship and how we do church together. I recently heard a Catholic, this was a globe-trotting Catholic, who he was well-to-do, so he got on his private jets and went around the world. And he said, one of my favorite things about being Catholic is you can go to any Mass and it's identical, like your local Starbucks. You don't have to guess what's going on. You just know exactly what you are supposed to do. Now, before we look down our nose at that, I know Christian Reformed people that long for those days. I think I mentioned this before, where they can go into a Christian Reformed church no matter where they are at in the U.S., and it be exactly the same as if it's a strength. But Reformers, okay, Reformers were like, nope, because your context matters. The people around you in your actual city matter. The needs of those people matter. And here's else what this also matters. The era you live in matters. The actual times you live in. So, the Scots Confession, I mentioned that, okay, written at the same time Guido got to his writing. The Belgic Confession, which is one of the confessions of this church. It says, and I'll give you some of the quote too, but in the house of God, all things are to be done decently and in good order. And yet, rather than saying what those decent and good things should ultimately be, it simply says this. It says, no polity, meaning the way we structure things or do things as a church, no order of worship, the way we worship together, can be appointed for all ages, all times, for ceremonies that people, like us, create. They are temporary, so they might and they ought to be what? Change. In some ways, they need to change when they no longer build up the body of Christ. Sometimes they need to change before they go the way of superstition, things like this. Is there a place for structure? Is there a place for order? Absolutely, right? Paul says this to the churches in Corinth. Everything should be done in a fitting, in an orderly manner, but everything should be done decently. And yet, there isn't a single, okay, biblical Reformed way of doing that. These things were always seen as temporary, and not only that, they were seen as things that we should be discerning together with a whole lot of possibilities and a whole lot of creativity. That was one of the key things. This means not only can things change, they ought to change, or at least be reassessed so that it cultivates actual worship in God instead of idolatry. And what do I mean by that? The reformers were very keen on the ways in which the way we do things or the way we worship actually takes the place of the God we worship. And I've heard it said, no matter if you're like really into traditional, I would like to take a poll right now. How many of you are really into like very contemporary style worship, just in general? There's no way. I don't believe any of you. It's okay. All right, nobody. Okay, how many of you like a mix of everything? All right, so middle of the road. How many of you like, I'm a high church, high liturgy, I like the smells, bells, you know, coming down the aisle in robes. We got one. Can I get another? Got another. Okay. So there's obviously a mix of people in this room, or I hope so. But I've heard, no matter where you are on that spectrum, I've heard people say, like, I can't worship God unless it's this way, which is sometimes a sign that the way in which we worship is actually taking a place of the God we worship. And the reformers were very sensitive to that. Luther said this on countless occasions. The music in this place has to sound like the world. He saw it as a pathway to the heart, even past the brain. The music of this place must sound like the world, otherwise it goes the way of idolatry, and you can only imagine what it was like at the time that he was dealing with that. So, worship obviously includes our lives, but it also is a gift of God for the people of God, where we commune with God, as well as others through word and through sacrament. But when it came to how we were supposed to do that, how we ought to do that, Reformed Christians were like, pay attention. Pay attention to the actual world you live in. Pay attention to the people you actually live near. Pay attention to the era you actually live in. And I think this is a really important feature of what it means to be Reformed. Again, I think the only way that things stay identical is if you're not paying attention to anyone except for yourselves or ourselves, right? Now, sometimes, obviously, the church has failed to do that. Maybe you've stepped into some of those. And this can lead to conflicts. Maybe you've experienced that in the church, worship conflicts and things like that. But this, again, flexibility is a feature, not a bug, of what it means to be a Reformed Christian. By the time you get to the second generation of the Reformation, it was clear there wasn't going to be just one way to worship. There wasn't going to be just one prayer book. There wasn't going to be just one set of prayers. There wasn't going to be one set of how we were going to structure these things. There were going to be different approaches, and you find that. And if you are familiar with the Reformed faith, you've seen that there are differences amongst various churches and various Christians in this way. Similarly, rather than lift up just one way to worship, Reformers didn't lift up just one way of doing the church, structuring themselves. Calvin actually reflects this Reformed impulse when he says this. I'm always sad when I read from the Institutes because I know how young he was when he first wrote them, way younger than all of us in this room. But he says this, and we see him as this leader. He's like 20. But we know the church, he wasn't that young, I don't think. Do you know how old he was when he wrote the Institutes? Sorry to put you on the spot. It's like, I know, that's true. Sorry. Inside baseball. We know the church organization admits and requires change according to varying conditions of the times. So he understood that even the way we do church, or even denominations, needs to change according to the time. His preference was actually that a community would make decisions, not just one person, meaning one archbishop or one bishop. But he started getting responses from churches, other Reformed Christians in England and in Poland, or England and Poland, yeah. He accepted, because they wanted to still have bishops and archbishops, and he's like, that's fine, because they looked to him ultimately as a leader. But then he said, but their role has to be stripped from the imperial status. Their role has to be stripped from tyranny. And they have to serve actual churches. They have to be in one, and they have to preach, and they actually have to care for folks, partly because you can imagine how those roles would get separated from just the Christian body in general. So Hungarian Reformed churches, ever since the 16th century, they still have bishops, they have archbishops, they also meet in assemblies. And at the other end of the spectrum, there are Congregationalist Reformed churches, which essentially, they do things together with other churches, but they effectively do things on their own, kind of in anonymity from other churches and things like this. And that's always been the case in the Reformed tradition. So this flexibility in terms of how we worship, this flexibility in how even churches are structured, that wasn't just because they were practical. This isn't just kind of your like crass pragmatism. It was because of how they thought about God and the way that God works in the world. I heard it in Chuck's prayer of giving thanks for the beauty that is around us in nature, but also the city and the way that God makes people who are different. So the Reformers were very sensitive to the way that the Spirit of God moves in different cultures, amongst different languages, amongst different peoples, and he still does this, and he works in a variety of ways, diversity in creation, flora and fauna, and all of that. So it wasn't just because it was practical, it was because they appreciated the way in which God moved differently throughout creation and amongst peoples and languages and cultures. In the words of the Belgic Confession, it encourages us to not only attend, it obliges us to join and participate in the life and the fellowship of the church to build up its unity. But when it came to how we were all supposed to exactly do it, it just gives us a narrow sort of explanation, not to restrict us, but again, to create more possibilities and to create more creativity and not just uniformity. And none of this determined whether or not you were Reformed or not. That's what's so interesting. How did you determine whether you were a Reformed Christian? By its statements of faith. And there were differences in those statements, but they were very similar in terms of where does salvation come from? What is this word? That's where we get our Reformed sort of, you know, angle, if you will. Now, let's be honest. If I would have came in here and asked you, what's the first, if I gave you all a bingo card, and I asked you, what's the first thing when you think of a Reformed person? My guess is nowhere on that bingo card with, they're the most flexible people I've ever met. They're the most adaptable, they're nimble, they're light on their feet. I'm guessing no one had that on their bingo card, maybe you did. And perhaps many of the impressions that people have in terms of what it means to reform come from either a celebrity pastor or some publication or something like that, which I think often just piles on and gets sort of, you know, it kind of muddies the water in terms of the reform perspective. An example of that is I remember having a conversation with someone because they knew my position on women in office, and I'm not here to convince anyone of other, okay? I'm just telling you my position, I'm just letting you know. So I'm an egalitarian, meaning I believe women should, not a complementarian, but I'm an egalitarian in the sense that I think women should have a role in the church. First of all, I think it's most loving. Second of all, most of my professors were women, and I still have never met one man who keeps the family together. My dad kept our family together, single family home, but it's usually like a motherly figure, and usually when a guy keeps the family together, it always goes the way of cult. Everybody's drinking Kool-Aid in South America and people die. So, but my point is, when you get under the hood of a church, you start realizing just how much women are involved in just teaching and raising the next generation. So there are many reasons I hold that view. Having said that, I was in a conversation with a friend of mine, okay? And they were like, you do know, because they knew I was fond of Tim Keller, you do know that Tim Keller was a complementarian, meaning he didn't believe women should be, you know, pastors. And I go, that's great. God rest his soul, he's no longer with us. But like, I was like, that's awesome. And then they said, and he's Reformed. That's great. Good for Tim. God rest his soul. And thus, that's the Reformed position. There's a lot of people who do this. I've been accuse myself sometimes falling into this. That impulse to get our answer of what this pastor thinks, even what this church thinks, or what this publication thinks, is problematic, because there isn't an individual thinker who gets to decide what's Reformed. There isn't a church who gets to decide what is Reformed. There's not even one denomination that gets to decide what is Reformed. But then you search the historic Reformed confessions and catechisms, there's not even a general position. Reformed, before we started messing with them, and that's a whole other conversation, but these are statements of faith that tell us about who God is, where our salvation comes from, the importance of this word, and they're simply trying to express a general communal historic Reformed Christian way of thinking, but they don't give one way of doing the church, just like they don't give one way of how we should worship, and they don't give any sort of indication on what the gender roles should be or if men should be the head of the household and all of that. Now, granted, I know people hold those views. That's where I think it gets nuanced. I know we don't live in a nuanced culture. There are churches and there are denominations in the Reformed faith, including this one, that can and sometimes do make statements on these things. And there are some churches and there are some denominations that do develop policies on said things. But none of those define whether or not that's Reformed. They just define whether or not you align with that church or you align with that denomination or conform to that certain way of, you know, things. That's kind of my point. My point is flexibility, nimbleness, though a strength at times, it gets messy and it gets complicated. And again, I think it's one of the features, not the weakness of the Reformed faith. And then you add the age of like sort of social media, and people get their understanding of the Reformed perspective from this or that pastor, or even me. I'm not suggesting you get the Reformed perspective from me. I think you should go back to the historic confessions. Especially, this gets complicated when you have other churches, like the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, even certain wings of Lutheranism, there are Protestant reforms, where everything is like a fine-oiled machine. It's just all right in a line. Structurally, liturgy, litany, prayer books. Well, Reformed Christians, we value worship and we value the way we do things in terms of order and doing things decently. It doesn't consider any of those things to be Reformed or what we mean when we say we're Reformed. Meaning churches can and they often are very different, and maybe you've experienced that already in your life. So, all that being said, maybe our inability to make things the same or make everything look the same isn't a weakness of being Reformed. Perhaps it's a strength. Maybe it's even evidence of something that we find in the gospel, because I think we tend to think of unity means, I think a lot of people, even in our culture, thinks unity means getting rid of all of our differences so that we can belong. But the Reformed tradition, at its best, says something weird. It says something really strange. Christian unity is not the achievement of uniformity. Let me say it again. Christian unity, okay, is not the achievement of uniformity. It is the miracle of communion without it. It's the miracle of togetherness with not having to be the same. It's the miracle of communion with not having to be the same without it. We don't need to erase every difference to prove that we belong together. We don't need every church to sound the same to belong together. We don't need every pastor to preach the same in order to belong together, sing songs the same way, worship identically to belong together, organize themselves. We don't need to answer every secondary question, what are gender roles in the home, to belong together. We don't have to change the way people vote in order to prove that we belong together. What makes us belong together? It's not that we've made ourselves identical. What holds us together? Christ. One Lord. One hope. One faith. One baptism. One God who is over all, who is in all, who is through all. That's what holds us together. And maybe, in some weird way, this is the weaving of the gospel in the story of the Reformed faith. God's just too big to make us all the same. He's too creative to make us look just like everyone else, like us. I actually think we need more Christian Reform people. Sorry to, and again, emphasis Christian Reform, not Reformed Christian. We need more secure Christian Reform people who are secure enough to say, We don't have to be the same to belong to one another. We don't have to vote the same way in order to belong together. This one has always plagued, not so much more recently. We don't have to send our kids all to the same school in order to belong together. That might, by the way, be one of the most reformed things we could not only ever say, but live out, that we don't have to be the same in order to belong together. If this story is true, and I believe it is, the unity of the faith was never meant everybody becoming more like us. What does it mean that we become more like him? It's always been the goal. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the unsettling news of your gospel. And we just ask that you would forgive us for making you small enough to fit inside our categories. So God, we speak of you often with such confidence, like we're talking about a topic or politics, as though you can be pinned down like a specimen, as though our confession were the same thing as your infinite mind. God, you are so beyond us. And we ask that you would teach us humility. God, remind us yet again that we are dust who somehow get to speak about the one who made dust. Just how absurd that is. Dust with opinions, dust with traditions, dust with anxieties, fears, longings, and an astonishing ability to mistake what we think, what we perceive for your face. And teach us that these aren't one and the same. We can know some things, but teach us that these are not one and the same. So God, where we have confused unity with uniformity, disrupt us. And where we have made our worship, our doing church, our politics, our preferred thinker, our preferred pastor, our preferred theologian, into a measure of belonging, God, expose all of it for what it is. It is idolatry. And God, give us the courage to say, in you, we just don't have to be the same, to belong to one another. Make this, your church, strange enough to look like your creation. Many languages, histories, perspectives, cultures, songs, structures, wounds, ways of coming home. And then teach us to see your spirit where we did not expect to find him. And when these differences amongst us frighten us, and they do, if we're honest, remind us that Christ is not threatened by them. And then make us into those kinds of people, humble enough to keep being reformed by you. We pray this in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say.